Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, it's Palm Sunday, but rather than the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we have before us Jesus' second to last entry into Jerusalem. And as you will see, this entry into Jerusalem is more of an interesting entry of sorts. Up to this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has received quite a bit of fanfare for his great words and his wonderful works, but it hasn't been all roses. Up to this point, the Jews in Jerusalem are after Jesus. They want to kill him. But not only that, we join our Lord Jesus Christ here on the heels of what would have been, by almost all accounts, a catastrophic failure in his ministry. See, at the end of chapter 6, many have just turned away from the Lord. Great many of Christ's followers had forsaken him, and they turned away from Jesus because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. Jesus wasn't the Savior that they thought they needed. So they turned away from Christ. That's important for us because, as you will see, expectations about Christ abound in our passage. And so too in our own lives, expectations about Christ abound in our own lives as well, don't they? You will see before us we have the expectations of Christ's brothers, the expectations of the crowds in Jerusalem, and the expectations of the religious leaders. But the question we must wrestle with this morning is what about you? What are your expectations for Jesus? What do you expect of him? What do you expect Jesus to do for you? You'll notice things range in our passage from skepticism and unbelief of Christ's brothers to the murderous plotting of the religious elites. And then you have the crowds whose opinions fairly divided. Some say they accept him, others accuse him. But most importantly in our passage, we will see our dear Savior not shrinking back from any of this, but with the greatest courage, he jumps into the fray of this cauldron of expectations and accusations. And he does so to do the works the Father has given him, to accomplish your salvation. We're going to consider our passage in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 9, we'll consider the timing of Christ, and it's an example of true submission to the Father's will. That's our first point. Secondly, in verses 10 through 24, we'll consider the teaching of Christ. Teaching of Christ, beloved, is something that leads to true freedom. And we'll close in verses 25 and following with the temperament of Christ. We'll see the temperament of Christ leads to true rest for our souls. So let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word together. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. For this particular account, these verses, this very morning, that you've determined we should hear from all eternity. May you be glorified as your word is read, as we behold Christ doing nothing apart from what he saw you doing. May we see his beauty as he comes to save us, as he does not shrink back from accomplishing all of your will. Oh Lord, may we love him more. May you speak to our hearts and our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 26. Here are the words of the living God. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, for he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, But it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews are seeking to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews are seeking to kill Christ because he had healed a man who had once been an invalid. Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed for almost 40 years. Jesus healed him. Jesus had restored his body. And it was a great miracle. It was a great work. And Jesus did so on the Sabbath. And of course, doing so on that day was a big no-no to the religious elite of the day. And so the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. And our Savior here, as you heard, has wisely steered clear of Jerusalem for more than a few months now. And yet we read in verse 2 that the Feast of Booths is at hand. It would appear that Christ is stuck on the horns of a dilemma, if you will. What is Jesus to do here? What would Jesus do? If he goes to Jerusalem, he may fall into the hands of the Jews who are seeking to kill him. If he doesn't go, he's an unfaithful Israelite. So we must notice the timing of Christ here in verses 1 through 9. Of course, for Christ's brothers in verses 3 through 5, for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths is no dilemma at all. Look there in the Word of God at what they say in verse 3. "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." And we can understand this from their perspective, can't we? Their expectations. There's been a large-scale defection. A great many of Christ's disciples have left the cause. So you understand, as brothers, Jesus, you ought to satisfy the people before your cause is lost. Show yourself to the world, they say in verse 4. Now is the time, brother Jesus. Rally your cause, even though you've lost a great many followers. The Feast of Booths is at hand. Pilgrims from all over will be in Jerusalem. You'll have an audience. You'll have everyone from the religious elite to the common folk. You want to be now known openly. Now is the time. Show yourself to the world, they say. Now, we ought not to miss Jesus' response to their expectations in verse 6. Look what he says there. "My time has not yet come, But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And dear Christian, just a quick word about the timing of the world or the timing of our wills. The timing of the world and the timing of our wills is always here, isn't it? And what's the timing? What's the timing of the world or the timing of your will? It's one word. Now. Now. And if it's not now, it's give it to me yesterday. I want it. Of course, it's a struggle sometimes because God's timing and purposes are more than a little different from our own, aren't they? And God's timing and purposes are a little different than the timing of the world. Beloved, think about the timing of your life. The timing of your own life. Each and every day of your life, every hour of your life. What time is it? Beloved, what are God's purposes for you? For all of your time. It's always time for you to glorify God. It's always time for you to bring glory to God. It's never not time for you to bring glory to God. It's always time for you to bring glory to God. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing in the passage. He's bringing glory to the Father as he sticks to the Father's timetable. And you notice he does so in the midst of just pressing expectations all around him. And so by way of application, I must ask you, in the midst of others' expectations for your life, will you give in? Will you compromise? Or will you bring glory to God? What about you, Christian, when faced with the agenda and expectations of the world or others? Will you walk in their will or will you walk in the will of your God? Trust in the timing of God. Oh, Christian, may you glorify God. May you live for his will. I hope and pray that you will. So I must remind you that while you and I are not Christ, in Christ, God has made us living sacrifices. You are a living sacrifice to God. Always. At all times. You are not a living sacrifice to the world, to the ways of the world, to the world's agenda. You are not a living sacrifice to the mistaken agenda and expectations of others. And you are not a living sacrifice to your own will. You're not a living sacrifice to however you feel. It's important to emphasize that in our culture, isn't it? I care how you feel. God cares how you feel. But you're a living sacrifice to God. And your life is to be lived as a thank offering unto the Lord. And that, you know, honestly, I think that's the most freeing thing, isn't it? That, beloved, you are not your own. You've been bought for a price. You've been redeemed by this Christ. You've been ransomed from being nothing other than offering yourself up to sin. Now you can offer yourself up to God. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of your Savior. Means you belong to God. And you belong to God that you might give glory to God. Notice how resolute Christ is here about trusting the Father's will and the timing of the Father. You know, trusting the timing of the Father leads to true submission. Don't forget that, Christian. God, your loving Father, knows what's best for his incarnate Son here in John 7, and he also knows what's best for you, his beloved child. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? We can forget. We tend to think that God doesn't know what's best, that we know what is best. And that's why God instituted the Feast of Booths here in our passage. God knows his people are so prone to forget his goodness and his grace and his provision. And so he built these reminders into the yearly schedule of his people. These reminders of his great care for them. These reminders of his great salvation of them. During the Feast of Booths, God's people would travel to Jerusalem. They would make these makeshift booths and live in them for a little while. And they would do that as a reminder to celebrate God's deliverance with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. From Egypt, God redeemed them. They didn't redeem themselves. God covered them with a pillar of cloud by day. How many of you guys love the sun? Probably a lot of you. You know what I love? I love the shade. I would love that pillar of cloud. Who wouldn't need a pillar of cloud in a desert? The booths were to remind them of God's shade, of his covering, of his shelter, of his provision, of his goodness, of his redemption. That God not only guided them, but provided for them, that God protected them. Because, you know, they forget, and so do we. So each year, they would go to Jerusalem, they'd celebrate, they'd feast, they'd drink, they'd hear, they'd sing. You know, God's people have always needed reminders and reenactments, haven't they? Of God's redemption and care for them. And beloved, I would remind you, God is built into your life, into your weekly schedule, a weekly reminder, a weekly reenactment, a weekly covenant renewal of God's great salvation for you. Each and every week, every Lord's Day, you have a divine service. The emphasis is on the divine service. Because you come to this place, and you come to meet this God who serves you. You come to hear from him, to sing to him, to commune with him. This God in Christ who loves you. And what do you have to do, though? You have to make your pilgrim journey here. To walk out your front door, you have to get in your car, start your car. You take those familiar roads, you probably park in your familiar parking spot. And you come at this time in the world. And you've come all sorts of different weeks, haven't you? Some weeks where you could barely get out your front door. Weeks where you do the greeting and you shake someone's hand and you just have the great burden of sin and guilt or just dullness. And yet you come. And who meets with you? You come to this little portion in God's great and glorious vineyard and this little portion of this Presbyterian church. And you meet God. He calls you to worship. You confess your sins. He reminds you once again, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're forgiven. There is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. You hear from God himself that you are not your own. That you belong body and soul to your faithful Redeemer. This God of love serves you each week at this place. And then he feeds you. Visible signs, and seals, not just words. The sacraments, you hold them and you know, God, you are for me more than I'm for myself. Jesus loves me more than I love myself. Jesus loves me more than I love you. Yes, you are that kind of God. I say all that to you, Christian, because you need those reminders, because the time is always right for you to live for God. Because Christ lives for you, not just in this passage, but even now at the right hand of God. So may you submit to him, Christian, all of your days. True submission from our Savior. May you submit to him for the glory of God. You know, we see Jesus here in this passage not going up with his brothers, but going up privately. Notice our second point here in verses 10 through 24. Notice the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ leads to true freedom. There's a lot of muttering about Jesus in verse 12, huh? All over the spectrum. Look at verse 13. Some say he's a good man. Others say, no, he's leading the people astray. Verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, No one spoke openly of him. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine about this verse. And he said, Jason, do you know what verse 13 is? Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. He said, verse 13 is a prime example of first century cancel culture at work. There's nothing new under the sun, brother. Of course, beloved, Jesus will not be silenced, will he? He has a will of his Father to do, and so he goes into the temple and he begins to teach. Look there at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? The Jews, the religious elite who are seeking to kill him, they marvel at his teaching here. But no sooner do they marvel at his teaching than they begin questioning his credentials and authority. Have you ever thought, have you ever wondered how you would respond? How would you have responded if you're one of the pilgrims attending the Feast of Booths and hearing Jesus teaching there in the temple? You ever think of that, how you would have responded? How would that have been? Would you have marveled at his words? Would you have treasured them? Would you have stored up the words of Christ in your heart? Of course, we like to think we'd be shouting yes and amen in the crowd. But how could we ever really know? And it's kind of a mystery, isn't it? But it's not really that much of a mystery. I think we can have a pretty good idea of how we would have responded to Christ's words based on how we respond now. How do you respond to the Holy Scriptures that God has given you? How do you respond to the preached word? The teaching of God's word? Are you like the psalmist? Is God's word to you sweeter than the honeycomb? Do you desire God's word more than gold? Do you long for God's word like the deer that pants for the refreshing stream? Now, I fear a great many of us, if we were there at the Feast of Booths in John 7, depending on the day, we may have been more concerned about the latest headline in the Jerusalem Gazette about the affairs of the world than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we'd hang on every other word of Jesus while we just scrolled through our social media and browse the internet. Every other word. I say that to say, Christian, what do you marvel at, beloved? Don't marvel at the things of the world. Don't marvel at the news and the media or your next promotion more than you marvel at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with the religious elite and the leaders in our passage, they marvel at the wrong things, don't they? They marvel at his teaching but question his authority. They marvel at the wrong things, and that leads them to make bad judgments. Damning judgments. Judgments that would damn them to hell. Because they marvel and love the wrong things. And you know what? So will you and I. If we don't steadfastly receive the word of God. And Jesus exposes them. Listen to what he says in verses 17 through 19. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And didn't they do that? But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him is no falsehood. Why do you seek to kill me? Jews have made the wrong judgment here. They want to kill Jesus. The right judgment, beloved, is a judgment that promotes life. Did you hear the brilliance of Jesus in verses 17 through 19? He presses home the fact to these religious leaders, these murderous, plotting schemers. You don't want to do God's will. You don't want to seek God's glory. You don't want to keep the law. You want to be your own authority. You want to kill me. They want to kill him because he healed somebody. Jesus says, judge with right judgment. Do you see our Savior's point? What's his point, beloved? Life restoration takes precedence. The restoring of life is given priority. The renewing of life takes precedent over the destroying of life or the leaving of things corrupted. He heals the man on the Sabbath. It's true then. It's true now. And by way of application, I would encourage you, Christian, to live the same way. May the emphasis of your life be those things and those actions that restore life. Do you love life-fulfilling things? Or do you love life-limiting things like the works of sin? Did you see what Jesus mentioned in this passage? How God is true and in him there is no falsehood. And you know what? There's a lot of falsehood in each and every one of us, isn't there? And we need to be healed. We need to be redirected out of it. And in part, that's what Jesus came to do. And, you know, that's honestly what we are to do to one another. Remember, the Word of God says that love rejoices in what? The truth. Only in Christ there's no falsehood. But love rejoices in the truth of what God commands. Lots of falsehood in us. No falsehood in what God commands. No falsehood in what God has promised for you who believe. One of the main falsehoods I think we can be deceived into is thinking true joy and happiness is found other than contemplating God and his beauty and majesty and obeying God's good commands. Those are the things that promote life. You must do those things, Christian. You've been given a mouth. May you use words, speak words that are truthful. Speak the truth in love in a way that promotes life and gives glory to God. And Christian, God has given you hands that are to do works that promote life and give glory to God. Christian, God has given you a heart that believes Christ, that has received Christ. May you marvel at the words of God. May you receive and rest in the promises of God. And may you rejoice in the work of Christ for you in the gospel. Look at the great rest that Christ promises as we close. Look what they say in verse 25. This is not the man whom they seek to kill. And yet here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And that is the question, isn't it, Christian? Remember the prophet Isaiah? He calls upon God and he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You know, Isaiah's calling upon God for judging his enemies. And yet, how does Christ come down? He comes down here in his first coming, not to judge the earth, but to save us. His triumphal entry into this earth, he comes all the way down into a virgin's womb to be born in a cattle stall. It's not triumphant from our perspective. We would be like the brothers in this passage. Wow us, God, just wow us. We'd be like Moses, show us your glory. And God says, you want to see my glory, Christian? Behold my son, in the weakness of human flesh, see my glory on display in my second to last entry into Jerusalem. As I go into hostile territory, see the love of the Savior. He doesn't condemn his enemies here, does he? See how he relates to them. He asks some questions. He's trying to draw them out, to get them to grasp the reality of who he is. He's offering them a chance to turn and to repent, to acknowledge him and be saved. And dear Christian, I will say to you, if Jesus is like that with skeptics and enemies, how much more is he like that with you, his beloved children? How much more loving and kind and gracious he is toward you. Jesus says, judge with right judgment here, and as if that's a good thing for our sinful souls. If God judges just with right judgment, apart from the gospel, we would be forever condemned. But what does Jesus do to you? He knows your sin. And yet God judges you in mercy and grace because of the gospel. Your Savior comes here to teach and to heal. You know, he'd come a second time, wouldn't he? To suffer. To be arrested. To bleed and to die. Augustine says, we made bad use of immortality and so ended up dying. Christ made good use of mortality so that we might live. You see, God's mercy in Christ is beyond compare, beloved. Don't you know those great words from Psalm 23, right? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Why is that true? Because, Christian, Christ has followed the Father's will at great personal cost, all the way to the cross, enduring the harshest ridicule, the most gruesome death, drinking the cup of God's wrath that deserved to be poured out on you. How could it be that Christ, in a matter of hours, drank the cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on me and you? How can that be? And so you sit here forgiven because of the Savior's great love, because the love and the mercy and the grace of God has pursued you all the way to the cross. And so, dear Christian, behold your Savior here. He will come again to be crucified. He's come for you to save you to the uttermost. Dear Christian, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life and forever into eternal life. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for our Savior among his enemies, certainly among those who believe. He pleads with them. He asks questions. Thank you, Father, that you love us, that you've saved us. We thank you. You've entered into our hearts and that we cry, Abba, Father, as your children, never to be cast off, always received. And Lord, healed even now. Remind us of your love as we sing to you, as we come to the table of your Son. Help us to rejoice in you, our Savior. For you are our God and we are your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.